The cross was meant to stab your heart with love. As you study the crucifixion, you see horror and blood and suffering and mockery, but the crucifixion was actually meant to crush your inner person, to crush it with the magnitude of Christ's love for you. As you witness the suffering under God's wrath in darkness, bearing sin in our place, experiencing the hell of separation from His Heavenly Father for you, bearing an eternal torment meant for every single sinner in this room, we must respond by saying, "This is how much I am loved by God. This is how much." My job this morning is to faithfully, as every week, explain Mark's intended meaning. We call that the author's intended meaning, the authorial intent. Not to tell you what I think the Bible says, but what it says. To draw out Mark's intention. To expose the one meaning of what Mark intended. The one interpretation of this passage. But there's no room this morning for distant intellectualizing or mere information gathering. The cross is meant to burn your soul and be the passion of your life. Today's passage exposes the last 3 hours of Christ's crucifixion. If you're new with us, we're just working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We have now found ourselves in the last 3 hours of Christ on the cross. And these final moments reveal the unfathomable depths of our Lord and what He sank to in order to forgive you and to forgive me. These sober verses are truly the high point of all of history. All of history. Today is the long-awaited Lamb of God dying for the sins of the world. If you would, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, if you're not there already, verse 33. Take the outline that you were handed as you walked in and track with us. Number one in your outline, the darkness of judgment at 12 noon. The darkness of judgment at 12 noon. Verse 33, take a look at it. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour, the Jewish day begins at 6 a.m., right around sunrise. There are no watches or clocks in the first century, so the first century world had to deal with the sun, and the sixth hour was always considered to be the midday, the noon. We're fast approaching the sixth hour when the sun is at its zenith, and so it's the sixth hour. It's high noon here in this text. During the first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus Christ spoke 3 times while He was on the cross the first 3 hours. He's already said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," which wonderfully informed the thief who was next to Him on the cross that forgiveness was available if he were to ask for it. As many of the women who had served the disciples and the Apostle John were close by the cross, Jesus said to John the Apostle, "Behold your mother," and then Jesus said to Mary, "Behold your son," as the Lord put Mary in the care of John and John in the care of Mary. And then Jesus said to the one repentant thief who did seek forgiveness, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." During the first 3 hours, Christ is suffering crucifixion and mockery. But now it's midday. Midday, the brightest part of the day. And it's precisely at this moment, verse 33, again, look at it, says, "Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." A supernatural darkness fell over the world in the sixth hour until the ninth hour. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, it is dark. Now, think about this. At the birth of the God-man, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the God-man, there's darkness at noon. Crucifixion began at 9 a.m. in the morning, but the brightest part of the day, noon, now it's pitch black. Now why? How did this happen? Why did this happen? Well, first, how did darkness fall over the world? Some claim that it was a located darkness, but the whole land, if you look there, that phrase, whole land in verse 33, means the whole earth. Everywhere the sun shone on the planet Earth was dark. Everywhere. Church fathers spoke about this darkness being universal. Tertullian spoke about an unusual darkness on that day. There was no dust storm. There was no eclipse because it wouldn't last for 3 hours. And the Passover is always during the time of the full moon, and a solar eclipse can't occur during the time of the full moon. And so there's no natural explanation for this darkness, and it really misses the point, right? The natural explanation. During this three-hour period, Luke 23:45 says, because the sun was obscured. And Luke uses a Greek word there that means failing or ceasing to exist. Light failed to exist. There was no light, none. Have you experienced pitch black? Come on, have you been there where you put your hand in front of your face and you cannot see it? It's really quite overwhelming, is it not? Well, all this in the middle of the day. Everywhere the sun was supposed to be hitting the earth, it's now black. Now, why did this darkness fall over the whole land? Well, the supernatural darkness is an indication of God's active presence in judgment. I want to write that down. God's active presence in judgment, where the sins of the world are placed on the person of Christ as he stands in your place as your substitute. This wasn't just a light show. This was a heavenly object lesson. Heavenly object lesson. This supernatural darkness is pointing to God's divine wrath against sin. Now in the Bible, God has often spoken of light. The Lord is my light. His presence in the Old Testament Shekinah glory was a blazing light. John the Baptist even said of Jesus in John 1:9 that he's the true light which comes into the world, enlightening every man. Jesus said in John 8, I am the what? The light of the world. But the Bible also speaks of God's judgment in darkness. And so the presence of God could be manifest light, and the presence of God could be manifest darkness. And in verse 33, darkness fell over the whole land is described everywhere in Scripture as an indicator of God's presence in darkness. Did you know that right prior to the first Passover in Egypt, right prior to the angel of death coming and taking the firstborn of Egypt and those who had not then slaughtered a Passover lamb on their door and put the blood on their door, that right before that happened, that darkness in Egypt spread all over the land? Do you remember that? Right before the firstborn dies and before the ultimate Passover lamb is about to die, darkness also prevails as God's judgment is poured down on Christ on the cross. The Old Testament prophets knew this. They speak of cataclysmic events of divine judgment being times of darkness. Darkness points to divine ferocity. Darkness symbolizes righteous wrath and final fury being unleashed. Darkness is the ultimate form of God's presence in judgment. Now, you remember what the prophet said. Take a look at these verses listed in your outline, if you would. Isaiah 13:10 and following. The sun will be what? Dark when it rises. Joel 2:30. The sun will be turned into darkness. That's the day of the Lord, the final eschatological judgment on this world. And then at the time, God himself reveals himself in darkness, not light. Amos 5:20. Will not the day of the Lord be what? Darkness instead of light. Amos 8:9, the sun goes down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. That all comes on the day of judgment. Zephaniah 1, in the middle there, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And the New Testament affirms this too in Mark 13 that we studied before. In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. That is why hell, that place of everlasting subjection to divine judgment. Hell is the place of everlasting divine judgment. That's a place that's described as a place of darkness. Darkness. Three times in Matthew, hell is described as outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in eternal, unrelenting, tormenting blackness. Darkness is expressing God's presence and judgment. Darkness is not the absence of God, it is the wrath of God. So God is the one who is present in the judgment of hell from 3 o'clock all the way back to noon. So from noon to 3 o'clock on the cross, there is judgment. Do you grasp what that means? Are you understanding this? Verse 33, look at it again. When the sixth hour came and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, that means that hell came to Israel. From noon to 3 o'clock, hell came to Jerusalem. From 12 to 3, for 3 hours, hell fell on Golgotha as God unleashed the full extent of everlasting punishment on his son for you. Let's look at Isaiah 13, verse 9. The day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Those are usually not the verses that we memorize. What it teaches us, though, is very important. God hates sin. God must judge sin. And now sin will be judged. Now. Since God is the true power behind hell's punishing experience, God is the true power behind the darkness of Calvary, and here on the cross, God unleashes hell on his son with fierce anger for you. This was the cup that Jesus anticipated in prayer in the garden. This is it. The cup of wrath. This is why it was such a revolting anticipation that it actually made Jesus Christ sweat drops of blood. Because in these 3 hours, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of all the people throughout human history who would be saved. One more time. During these 3 hours, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of all the people in this room and all the people in eternity, you know, basically in past and in the future, who would be saved. Christ bore all their eternal punishments together. And Christ did it in 3 hours. He did it in 3 hours. One commentator asked this profound question. I really need you to hear this. If a sinner in an eternity of punishment can never pay the price of sin, and thus he or she pays for it for all eternity, then how could Jesus in 3 hours receive the full eternal wrath for all the sinners who will ever believe? Are you with me? Did you catch that? That's tough. I'm going to say it again, a different way. First, why are people in hell forever? Because they cannot pay the wages of sin. Why are they there forever and cannot undo it? Because they cannot pay the wages of sin. They can't. They can't be an offering. They can never, ever escape. So then, if that's true, which it is, then how could Jesus in 3 hours receive the full eternal wrath for all the sinners who will ever believe? How could he do that for everyone in this room and everyone who existed who ever comes to Christ? The answer is he could receive an infinite and eternal amount of wrath because he is an infinite and eternal person. That's why he had to pay. That's why it can't happen any other way. His capacity for everything is limitless and eternal. Aren't you glad? Jesus had to be a man to be our substitute, to take our place. But Jesus had to be God to bear God's wrath for your sin and take an eternity of hell and all the eternities of hell. The darkness then is not the absence of God, nor is it the presence of Satan. The darkness is God in full judgment fury. Full judgment fury. It is an infinite wrath, moved by infinite justice, releasing infinite punishment on the infinite Son, who alone, the only person who could absorb all the torments of all the eternities of hell and accomplish all of it in 3 hours. Only Christ could do this. Kent Hughes and myself say this. Wave after wave of the world's sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. Again and again during those 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all the millions and billions of lies, murders, holocausts, lusts, rapes, hatreds, jealousies, envies, and pride were poured out on his purity. In the darkness, Jesus bore it all in silence. Writhing like a serpent on the cross, he bore the darkness of God's wrath for your sin. It is in those 3 hours that he bore in his body our sins. It is in those 3 hours that he was made sin for us. It is in those 3 hours that he took the curse. And at that ninth hour, then, at 3 o'clock, it ended. Though there is still another element of Christ's suffering and sacrifice, number two in your outline, the harshness of separation near 3 o'clock. The harshness of separation near 3 o'clock. Verse 34, please look at it. At the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is possibly the most heart-wrenching cry in the entire Bible. I think it's the most heart-wrenching cry that was ever given on planet Earth. The wonderful R.C. Sproul says this, this cry represents the most agonizing protest ever uttered on this planet. It bursts forth in a moment of unparalleled pain. It is the scream of the damned for us. This is the only saying of Jesus, of his famous sayings on the cross, the seven sayings on the cross, that is actually recorded for us in Mark. It's the only one. It sounds like agony, and it feels like God abandoned his son. The statement is very difficult to understand. I've been pondering this now for over 4 months, and I still haven't figured it out. It is Trinitarian. It is the Godhead in three persons, yet one God, expressing a divine cry. I believe what's happening here is the full judgment of God's wrath against sin has ended, and Jesus is crying out for comfort. After God's full vengeance for sin has been expressed on Christ, with the entire cup of God's wrath now being drunk by our Lord. Okay, this is 3 o'clock now. He's been suffering under the wrath of God for 3 hours. And with the darkness now gone, it seems as if for Christ, God is gone. Christ seems to be experiencing a separation from God. He is God, but he seems to be experiencing a separation from God immediately after he has borne all the fury of his wrathful presence. Christ knew God was exploding judgment on him, and maybe just at this moment when he might have expected sweet oneness with the Father to return after the unimaginable, incomprehensible exhaustion of having just suffered eternities of hell. So at this moment, Christ says, in a sense, where's God? Where's that comfort? Now, of course, Christ would say these words because they were prophesied. He would say these words. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Telling us it's not that God isn't there in the punishment. No, Christ is saying, where are you in the comfort? It's like it's hell again. This is a very frightening reality. There's a truth locked into this that you need to catch. Don't miss this. Hell is the full fury of God's personal punishment of holy wrath, and God will never be there in hell to bring comfort. God will be present, but he will not be there to bring compassion. There will be no comfort in hell. Jesus Christ is giving you a sneak preview of hell at this moment. You say, what is hell like? It is punishment without comfort. It is punishment without compassion. It is punishment without sympathy. It is punishment without relief. That's what hell is. And our Lord Jesus, for you and for me, suffered all that hell is, all the vicious, intense fury of divine wrath, and he experienced it all also with the absence of divine comfort and compassion. Are you getting that? Christ experienced it the way hell really is, without compassion, without comfort, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What you have here is Jesus crying out in anguish of and experiencing supernatural separation from his heavenly Father, resulting in the scream of the damned. What can this possibly mean? Well, the mystery of this verse is so great. This is so encouraging to me. I read about the great reformer Martin Luther, one of my heroes, and he is said to have gone into seclusion for some time, purposely to understand the depth of this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he came back, he said he was more confused than he'd ever been. That's encouraging to me. I've been wrestling with this, to understand it, to be weighed under by it. Theologically, when Christ was forsaken by the Father, you need to understand that their separation was not one of nature or essence or substance. Christ did not in any way, in any sense, in any degree, cease to exist as God or as a member of the Trinity. He did not cease to be God the Son, ever. Ever. But Jesus did for a while cease to know the intimacy of fellowship with his heavenly Father. Somehow, I can't explain it. Because of bearing sin and the darkness of God's wrath, our Lord experienced a separation and the hell of no comfort, no compassion, and no sympathy. Practically, this forsakenness, this incredible loss, is between the Father and the Son, and I can't even imagine this. They have loved each other from all eternity past. Their love was infinitely long, completely perfect, with divine intensity and absolute purity. And somehow, Christ lost that. Here is Jesus, the creator of the world, being unmade. You say, how? He was experiencing our judgment, our hell, our torment. Why have you forsaken me is not a rhetorical question. And what was the answer to why you have forsaken me? Answer, for you and for me, for his children. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would not have to be forsaken by God. The judgment that should have fallen on you and me fell on Jesus Christ instead. Jesus cried out the scream of the damned so that you would not ever have to be damned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Reflects the enormity of the cup of wrath that the Lord is drinking at this moment. The Lord was cut off from his constant communion with his Father. I can't explain how. And when Jesus said, my God, it's the only time in the New Testament that he ever referred to God as God. Every time he ever talked about God, he talked about him as what? Father. Father. He spoke and called him Father. And what our Lord here is not only feeling God's absence, but also the oneness of intimacy and affection that exists in the Godhead. And whenever you read a double expression like this, my God, that's the speaker's way of calling out with deep affection. Deep affection. In Genesis 22, the angel says, Abraham, Abraham. Exodus 3, God says, Moses, Moses. 2 Samuel 16, David says, Absalom, Absalom. Luke 10, Jesus says, Martha, Martha. Luke 22, Jesus said, Simon, Simon. And I love Acts 9 when Jesus says, Saul, Saul. And here in Mark 15, my God, that is deep divine affection. It is the cry of a broken heart of intimacy. My God, Christ was somehow separated so that you and I would never have to be separated. There are singles in this room who know what it's like to be lonely, who desire in Christ to be married, and they know of separation. They know the pain of that. All of us understand loneliness at some point. There are widows and widowers who after 50 years with a spouse know the agony and heartbreak of a separation, of having to say goodbye to their life companion, but an eternity of perfect oneness is somehow lost? That's what Christ experienced. And he did that for you. He did that for you. Look again at verse 34. Notice Jesus cried out with a loud voice. You see it there? He cried out with a loud voice. The gospel writer Mark is trying to help us to understand something that we would not normally understand. The first century readers get this. You don't. I don't. Because we don't understand crucifixion. We haven't had a lot lately. And so we don't understand it. So don't forget what's going on here after this massive amount of torture prior to the cross, the physical pain of crucifixion added to the mental abuse of relentless mockery. Then after God pours out infinite hells of punishment on Christ, Christ is still strong enough to cry out with a loud voice. We don't get it. When guys and men and people are crucified, they don't cry out with loud voices. They can barely speak, let alone breathe. They don't do that. So he's trying to tell you something. What's he trying to tell you? Christ is not being forced to die. Our Lord is choosing to die. But in that moment of separation, Christ asks where the Father is when he needed comfort. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as Jesus bore the guilt of our sins alone, God the Father poured out on Jesus the full fury of his wrath. Who was it that killed Jesus? It was God the Father. Oh, there were other secondary causes, but don't make no mistake, it was God the Father who killed Jesus Christ. Why? To give Christ a redeemed bride who would worship him forever. Can't wait to be a part of that community. But he also killed Christ for you. For sinners who want forgiveness. For sinners who long to return home to the Creator. For sinners who are defiled with their own sin and desire to intimately know a holy God. Beloved, this is the greatest moment in history. Those 3 days, his death and resurrection, justice could not be winked at. Sin had to be punished, so God punished his own son instead of you because only Christ, the God-man, could take it. Only Christ. Perfect Jesus, fully God, fully man, became the object of intense hatred for sin and vengeance against sin, and God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. You don't understand this. God's been waiting. And at the cross, the full fury of all that stored up wrath against sin was unleashed against God's very own Son. And the burden of the entire world's sin, past, present, and future, and the Lord's complete identification with sinners somehow involved a horrible, real separation with his Heavenly Father. It was your sin, that caused this supernatural separation, and mine. The Father forsook the Son because the Son took, Isaiah 53, our transgressions, our iniquities. Jesus was, Romans 4, delivered up because of our transgressions. Jesus was, 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And if that all is not horrific enough and yet wonderful enough, it didn't stop the unjust mocking, even at the cross. Number 3 in your outline, the contemptuousness of mocking. The contemptuousness of mocking near 3 o'clock still. Verse 35. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for who? Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, and said, "See, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Now, Jesus spoke the language of the people in verse 34. "Eloi, Eloi, lach sachmavadai bachavad." You try it. But it sort of sounded like Jesus was saying something like, "Eloi," sounded like Elijah. They knew what he was saying. They're making fun of him. Now, this morning, Marco and Nigel are doing the announcements.
Nigel doesn't even know the word table. And Marco's going to say victory, but it's going to victory, you know. And we make fun of them, and it's fun. And they're okay. They're okay, because they make fun of how I talk too. And there's really no harm in that. We love one another, and we take God very seriously. We don't take ourselves very seriously. But this sarcasm in this passage is not playful, nor fun, nor funny, because they're making fun of God. They're mocking Christ. They're blaspheming. And so now the hated comedy is reprised, and they are clearly, they heard Jesus say in their own language, Eloi, Eloi, lama lachsafanani. And it was clear, and it was loud, and it was in their language, and they said, oh, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Listen, they heard what he said in their own language in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. They heard what he said, but in mockery, they're saying, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Why would they do that? Because the Old Testament taught in Malachi 4 that when the Messiah came, Elijah would be present. And Jesus is the Messiah, so he must be calling for Elijah. So there's more mocking, more bitter sarcasm, more verbal abuse. You remember that the prophet Elijah didn't die. He was ascended into heaven in a chariot. And Jewish tradition says that when that Elijah will return at the time of crisis to rescue the righteous. That's kind of their teaching, not the Bible's. And Malachi links the arrival of Elijah with the arrival of the Messiah. So with a hurtful play on clearly understood words, verse 35 says this. Some of the bystanders heard it and they said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Eloi to Elijah became the fuel for their scorn. He's calling for Elijah to rescue him since he's righteous. And he's calling for Elijah because he's the Messiah. And the darkness has just ended. The lights have come back on, and they immediately return to their mocking. You think that 3 hours of darkness would scare them? That somehow it would shut their mouths or maybe make them just a little bit afraid? I think of myself, I think maybe I would be a little bit more cautious. But their hearts are hard. So how deep is their blasphemy? Look at verse 36. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. They mocked Christ, thinking he was hallucinating. And in order to prolong the show, they give him a little wine so Christ will continue to, in a sense, amuse them, entertain them. Sour wine is cheap wine vinegar consumed by soldiers, usually mixed with water. Oh, let's give Christ something to drink. So it'll prolong his life a little bit, and if we prolong his life, maybe Elijah will show up and rescue him. So it's all sarcasm. Christ did say at this point, I thirst. In Psalm 69:21, it's prophesied that he would. And so he was offered this drink, but only in mockery. Let's see if we can extend his life a little bit and see if Elijah shows up. Wow, what hate. This crowd has seen it all. I'm not sure that any of us in this room would be any different. They've seen his healing. They've seen his incredible power of casting out demons. They know he can raise the dead. The Bible makes a big point that leaders and people went to Bethany to see Lazarus after he came back from the dead. They're all affirming that. They know he died. They all heard Jesus teaching just that week. They hailed him as the Messiah on Monday. They saw him stop the corruption in the temple on Tuesday. They witnessed him stump all the great spiritual leaders of every group of the Sanhedrin on Wednesday, and none of it had any effect on them. None of it. They've seen his compassion, his wisdom, his graciousness, his power, and now they see how he dies, and it has no effect on them. It's almost like today, where Christ is only used as a swear word. Leading us to number 4, the strength of finality. The strength of finality at 3 p.m. The strength of finality. Take a look at verse 37. Mark gives us a very few simple words. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered again, loud cry. Men on crosses didn't have loud cries. And he breathed his last. Again, the loud cry reminds us that no one, John 10, has taken it from me. My life, but I lay it down on my own initiative, meaning no one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. He didn't die because he couldn't breathe. He didn't die because he was out of strength. He didn't die because he was crucified.
He died because he chose to die. Crucified men ran out of strength and couldn't speak. Jesus screamed with a loud voice. This is his choice. He's telling you, this is his choice. John 19:30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and this is his loud cry, it is what? Finished. Say that again. It is what? Finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished is one word in the Greek, telestai. It means it has been accomplished. It has been completed, fulfilled, carried out. It is done. And I don't want to wow you with grammar, but it's important at this point. Because uniquely, this verb, the Greek verb, it is finished, one word in the original language, is in the perfect tense. You say, what does that mean? It means everything. What it means is that it was finished at that point in time, and it will continue to remain finished for all eternity. That awesome? That's what that verb means. It's intentionally used right there. Every word inspired. It is finished, and it will continue to be finished forever. That's good news for you and me. Then there's one final statement. Luke 23:46 records that, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He chose to die, decides to die, determines to die right here. And Jesus said three statements on the cross before the darkness, and nothing, absolutely nothing, during the darkness, and then four statements after the darkness. It says, Father, forgive them because they know not what they do. And then two, today you'll be with me in paradise. And three, behold your son, behold your mother. Then after the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Number five, I thirst. Number six, it is finished. And finally, number seven, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then Mark 15:37, look at it, says, Christ, what? Breathed his last. Immediately what happens is absolutely stunning. Absolutely stunning. Immediately you will be amazed. Two major events and a whole lot more immediately occur. And to really see it, you have to come back next week. Friends, this is the cross of Christ, the apex of history. And it teaches us so many things that we don't have enough time to explore. We could go on for weeks and months to talk about the implications of this moment, but let me give you some thoughts. Letter A, the gospel is good news. It is good news because God did the work. All religion is about people trying to reach God. The gospel is about God reaching people. Religion is about people working hard to live good. The gospel is about God doing the work to make us good. Religion is people trying to avoid the penalty of sin. The gospel is about God accepting the full penalty for sin. Religion is about people doing good works to please God. Got to please God. Got to do good works. The gospel is about God doing the work so God is pleased with us. The work of Christ on the cross is good news. Because people can never be good enough to get to heaven. Never be nice enough to be free of sin. Never work hard enough to please God. And could never satisfy God's hatred for our sin. Do you understand that? Let me say it really clearly. I can't make it to heaven. I can never be good enough. I can never do enough good things. And either can you. No one can. That's why it's good news. Because God did it. Jesus could become a man to take the punishment for our sin upon himself. He paid the wages of sin, which is death. And when we exchange all that we are for all that he is, and we turn from him in faith and repentance, we turn to him in faith and repentance, then he takes our sin on the cross. He gives us his perfection, his righteousness. So now when God looks at us, he sees Christ. And Christ's righteousness, his perfection, and allows us to be with him forever. And transforms us now, internally, that we want to follow him. God does the work. It's good news. Stop trying to earn your way to heaven. You can't. You'll never get there. That means I'm slimy and sinful. That means you're slimy and sinful.
There's no really, really good people in this room. Just look down the row and remind yourself. We need a Savior. You'll never, ever be in eternity. Don't stand over a funeral anymore and go, they're in a better place. They are not, unless they're in Christ. Look what he says. Good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's read it together out loud. Come on, everybody. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Ready? He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Never, never minimize the awful weight of your sin. Never minimize the awful price of your salvation. Letter B. The gospel alone rescues people from hell. Hell is real. It is a real place, and most of the human race will suffer there forever. Jesus Christ talked about hell more than any other biblical writer. Matthew 13:42, look at it. He will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Read aloud with me, Matthew 22:13. Let's read it together. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and throw him into outer darkness in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Matthew 24, he'll cut him into pieces, assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus suffered hell on cross so you would not have to. The Lord in agony shouted the scream of the damned so that you could continue to be free and not be damned to hell. But it means you have to turn to Christ. All those who you love, all those you know, those millions, billions in lost countries, all, each one, have to respond to the gospel, to cry out for mercy, to have God awaken their hearts so they can be born again. All of them. Because if they're not, Revelation 20, verse 15 says, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Letter C. The gospel is never secondary. Share it. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4 is actually a shortest, clearest definition of the gospel found in the New Testament. Two verse long. It says, I delivered to you as of what importance? First importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The work of the cross is never secondary, it's primary. It's first importance, since the work of the cross and his resurrection, which confirms it all, is Christ providing salvation now and forever. That's why. You may live 100 years in this life. Some of you, there's a lady just recently, 120 years old. 120, who wants to live that long? Eternity's forever. And only Christ determines whether you will live in heavenly bliss or eternal torment and hell forever. Only Christ. And if that's the case, and it is, there are a lot of people around me who are headed to eternal hell. And friends, people will not get saved by watching your life. They'll not get saved by you being nice to others. They only get saved when they hear God's word on the gospel. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You have to tell them. Yes, show them. Yes, love them. You got to tell them. You got to tell them. Pray for those people. Pray for the ones you know. Pray for friends and family. Pray for those you might meet. Why didn't God toast all those mocking Christ? Why didn't he open up the ground and swallow the religious leaders? Why didn't God send angels to destroy the mocking thieves next to Christ? Because one of those thieves got saved, and a lot of those priests got saved. That's why. A great many of the priests, Acts 6:7, were becoming obedient to the faith. But just because God is merciful and God is patient right now does not mean he will always be that way. Everyone is storing up wrath, and unless that wrath falls on Christ, it will fall on you forever. In hell, without comfort, without relief, without compassion. Tell your lost family, tell your lost friends about what Christ did. Buy them dinner. Write them a letter. Care for them so that you have the opportunity to clearly share the good news. Letter D. The gospel is essential
for every one of you.
What will you cry out to God?
God, why have you forsaken me? Or, my God, why have you forgiven me? Well, why would he do that? Why?
Because he loved me. Not because I earned it. Not because you earned it.
If you're battling with being certain,
look at 1 John, it talks about the tests of fellowship. Look at James, it talks about the tests of faith. Be warned, there's a false faith.
There are plenty of phony believers and self-deceived believers.
All true believers follow Christ. I hope your cry will be, my God, why hast thou forgiven me? Let's pray together, shall we?